About 20 years ago, more or less, Linda and I had been visiting, along with some folks from our church, one of our missionaries in southern France. And in the last 3 days of our trip, we were in Paris, and we were just doing the tourist thing and been to the Eiffel Tower and the Champs-Élysées and the Louvre and all that kind of stuff. And we were looking for something different to go see. And so we're looking through the tourist brochures, and it says, come see the Venice of Paris. We thought, well, that would be cool. So we go to this place and go down these steps and find out it's the sewer system of Paris. One writer called Judges 19 to 21 the sewer system of Scripture. Gary Enrig, in his book, Hearts of Iron and Feet of Clay, says, these chapters hold the dubious distinction of being the most disgusting and degrading story in the Bible, unredeemed by an admirable character or a noble act. Bob Deffenbaugh, who many of you know or have heard of, a former teaching elder over at Community Bible Chapel, their format at their teaching services is to read the entirety of the scripture passage before it's preached on. And Bob says, this is the only text that three different men refused to read before the worship service. So, the abuse of a spouse, blatant homosexuality, gang rape, which leads to murder, injustice, dismemberment of a corpse, cold-blooded murder, and kidnapping comprise the last three chapters, and they recorded events in this particular book of Judges. Because when everyone does what's right in their own eyes, the inevitable result is not only political corruption, but moral corruption and chaos. Moral anarchy reigns. We could write this across the news today, couldn't we? Matter of fact, when Andy finished preaching this morning, I turned to Linda and I said, well, I could just tell the class ditto, because a lot of what I have in my notes is going to be complementing what Andy has already shared with us this morning. So if you fade off, that's okay. I won't feel bad because you've already heard it. And this is the final message in the book of Judges. And some of you are saying, yay, finally, we're done. We would hope for a really positive outcome, but we don't get one. What we end up with is another Levite whose testimony in this particular case results in the death of almost an entire tribe of the nation of Israel. So if you have your Bibles and you want to follow along, turn in Judges chapter 19, where, because it's three chapters, we won't read all of the verses of all of the chapters. I'll kind of give you an overview of certain sections and then read certain sections and make some comments. If you recall chapter 17 and 18 and Jonathan the Levite, and you thought him to be a reprobate, then this Levite is an absolute scoundrel that we'll find here in these chapters. What was a Levite doing being married to a concubine? I mean, it wasn't just that he had a wife, he had a concubine, who in that culture, in that day and age, was at best a second-class citizen, and often simply a sexual slave. This particular concubine that was married to this Levite, for whatever reason, the text says she was unfaithful to him. Well, that demonstrates somewhat of her character, as well as the character of the Levite. And she moves back home. But as time goes on, most likely a few months, he realizes, the Levite, that he's missed her. So he decides to go after her. Matter of fact, it says in verse 3, her husband arose and went after her to speak tenderly to her, in order to bring her back. The words literally mean to speak to her heart. He was coming with roses and chocolate and all the things that his concubine would love, because he wanted to win her back. His goal was to reconcile. What he discovered in the process of getting there to his father-in-law's home is that he really enjoyed conversation with his father-in-law. His father-in-law offered him hospitality, and he ended up spending 5 days eating, drinking, conversing. After 3 days, he tried to leave. The father-in-law says, no, why don't you stay another day? So he stays for the fourth day. Comes the fifth day, he decides to leave. And the father-in-law says, why don't you stay another day? But he's bound and determined to leave. And so finally, at the end of the fifth day, he leaves. He's been wined and dined, if you will, by his father-in-law. He'd been given great Middle Eastern hospitality. And his concubine decides to return with him. So he'd obviously spoken tenderly to her heart. Whatever he'd done, whatever he'd given to her, had wooed her back, and so she returns with him. Now, you know, there are no Holiday Inns or Super 8 motels or any other type of residences where you could get a night's stay in the wilderness. And it was dangerous at night, and there were foreign folks that were cities that were between where he was traveling, and he certainly wasn't going to stay with the Jebusites, so they decided to travel as far as Gibeah, which was part of the tribe of Benjamin. The sun was beginning to set as they reached the Benjamin city of Gibeah. They entered the city, and they seat themselves in the town square. That was clearly understood as a signal that they needed a place to stay, because it was common custom, matter of fact, almost commanded and desired, that if you were a stranger and you were an Israelite and you came into an Israelite city and you sat in the town square, someone would welcome you into their home. Someone would give you a place to stay for the night so that you could get a good night's rest and continue on their journey. But no one came to them. Now, it was late. I will give them that much. The sun had begun to set. Maybe most of the people were already in their homes, but someone had to be going to the town square. Someone had to know they were there. But no one came to give them any place to stay until an older gentleman from the hill country of Ephraim comes in from his work in the field. So he'd put in a full day of work. And it's late. And he sees the weary travelers. He inquires where they have come from and where they're going. The Levite explains his plight, that he had traveled to return with his wife and was going back home. And it was clear that the only thing they needed was a roof over their heads, because he said, we've got all the supplies that we need. Our traveling donkeys are well fed, and we don't need anything but a place to stay. So the old man insists that they stay with them. That's the first 21 verses of chapter 19. That's your kind of overview, background to where we're at. Because what happens next? I mean, the story's going pretty good right now, right? I mean, you're feeling comfortable to a certain extent. You may wonder about the Levite and the concubine and his father-in-law and all of those kinds of things that are going on. But what is about to happen is almost unspeakable. And certainly not a topic that you would sit around and talk about in a church setting. But we are. Verse 22. While they were celebrating, meaning this Levite, his concubine, and this elderly gentleman who had invited them into his home, behold, men of the city, certain worthless fellows, surrounded the house. They were pounding the door. They spoke to the owner of the house and the old man, saying, bring out the man who came into your house, that we may have relations with him. If you have some older translations, it says that we may get to know him. This was not get acquainted and what's your name and where you're from meeting. That word specifically means to know in a sexual way. The man, and you know this because of the context that follows, the owner of the house went out to them and said, no, my fellows, please do not act so wickedly, because this man has come into my house. Don't commit this act of folly. I've given him a place. He's just here for the night. Please don't act wickedly upon him. Instead, here's my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out so that you can ravish them and do to them whatever you wish. But do not commit such an act of folly against this man. Are you kidding me? Because that's what all of us as fathers would do with our virgin daughters, right? But the men would not listen to him. So the man, the Levite, seized his concubine and brought her out to them, and they raped her and abused her all night until morning, and then let her go at the approach of dawn. And as the day began to dawn, the woman came, fell down at the doorway of the man's house where her master was, until full daylight. When the master arose in the morning, the assumption being he went to bed and got a good night's sleep, and opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, his concubine was lying at the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, "I'm sorry this happened. I wish it had been a better outcome." No, what did he say? "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. So he placed her on the donkey, and the man rose and went to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, he laid hold of his concubine, he cut her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak up." You know, that's the editorial comment that the author is making. That's verse 30. "Nothing like this has happened." Of course, one would hope. Let me make a couple of observations about this text, because there are folks who try to soften what's happening here. And I don't intend to be offensive or rude or crude in any form or fashion, but neither do I want to soften what the text is saying. What these vile men were demanding is that the owner of the house send out his guest so that they could commit acts of sodomy and homosexual rape against him. As I said before, this was not the welcoming. This was not the Gibeon Chamber of Commerce saying, "Let's get acquainted." These were worthless men. In fact, they're identified by the author as sons of Belial. They were involved in idolatry and all sorts of sexual perversion. And they asked that only one man come out. They wanted the Levite. And they wanted to abuse him. The owner of the house knows how vile that act is. But what it prompts him to do is not lock his doors, but to ask them to take his daughter so that they could abuse her. Do you get the picture of how far the nation has fallen in terms of their moral code? And how lacking in, what's the word you want to use? Character, morality, fairness even. To ignore what the author is saying and the depth of depravity that's being shown is to miss the author's point of how much the nation of Israel has become like the Canaanites. Matter of fact, you cannot read this story without identifying this story with Genesis chapter 19 and Sodom and Gomorrah, because the context is almost identical. In both texts, Genesis 19 and here, Judges 19, helps that they're the same number chapter, you can remember this. The sin of homosexuality and judgment is the primary theme. In both accounts, the wicked men of the city wish to rape the male guest of an outsider who is sojourning in the city. In both accounts, the host offers his daughter or daughters to the men of the city in place of the guest. And there is no doubt that the author of Judges is informing the reader that Israel has now stooped to the moral level of the Canaanites. They had become just like the culture that they were designed to change. Ralph.
Even for the most pagan, godless culture out there, I can't grasp
You can't, can you?
Somebody, no matter how much honor is involved in protecting you, yes, that's... I can't grasp anybody doing this in that manner. I mean, is the guy just that far psychotic? Does he hate his daughter? Is it a bluff that they only want a guy, and so they'll say, oh, no, we don't want her, never mind? Is there something else going on here?
Not that we can tell. Because I think, again, the author's intent is to demonstrate the total moral corruption of at least a section of the culture because of what you're going to see, what's going to happen. The judgment's coming. What was the message this morning? God will judge evil. It may not be in the way that we would see it, in our timing, but it's going to happen. And so you can't understand judgment unless you understand the reason for judgment. And I think one of the purposes of this story is to remind us that God is not only incredibly patient, but there comes a time when God judges evil. And you're going to see that played out in what happens and how he does that. But yeah, it's unconscionable to us. How do you do that? You know, Lee.
This almost sounds like some sort of street gang terrorizing the city, and it sounds like they're doing so impudently without any kind of fear of, like, the local constabulary.
Yeah, they can get away with whatever they want.
Did Israeli society at that time have anything like a police force?
That's a good question. No one's ever asked me that question. probably not. I would think, like, not in the way that you and I would understand that. And I think part of that is the culture in which people cared for one another. They looked out for one another. There was a sense, that whole sense of hospitality in Middle Eastern culture is significantly different than hospitality to us. I mean, that was a tremendously high value. Yes, Gail. And that was true as well, that women were not valued as equal to men in any form or fashion. And obviously in this particular case, they were just some tool that could be used to avoid something else, to avoid abuse to a man. Remember, these are Israelites. Remember, they had decided not to go to the city of Jebusa because that was the pagan city. So they're going to go to Gibeah, because that's the place where the Israelites are. Rocky.
I think it's important to understand that when the Bible records things like this, it is not an endorsement.
Amen. Yes.
I mean, seriously, yeah. People will turn to this, read it out of context, and say, See?
Yeah.
Those horrible Christians.
That's right. Yeah.
This is not an endorsement. It is a record.
Yeah, it's a recording.
Recording.
Yeah. And I think the author is reminding us that this Levite, who already has his own moral issues, and we're going to see more of that in the next chapter, is traveling and decides to go to an Israelite city for safety and discovers that the Israelite city is no safer, maybe less safer, than the pagan city. There's no difference. It's almost unconscionable to think how a father could do that with his daughter, regardless.
The concept of the elders of the town isn't mentioned, but I think that's really what was supposed to be this, the maintaining the steadiness of the culture of the town.
Yeah.
And it seems to me that they have abdicate completely.
Right.
And that's what happens when leadership abdicates responsibility. So,
and what's fascinating is, I agree with you, when you get to chapter 20, the Levite, in recording his story to the leaders of Israel, says it was the leaders of Gibeah that came to the house, not some street gang. And so there's a sense in which they have abdicated their responsibility. My youngest daughter. My daughter has been involved, and this particularly came up when the Super Bowl was down here, with an organization that was rescuing women from the sex trade industry. And they recruit these girls to come to events like the Super Bowl, and then they abandon them. And so, I mean, it's similar in the sense of abuse of women, you know, disregard for human character, immorality, rape. So maybe not as gross, although not sure we want to categorize it that way either, because it is, incredibly. James.
Not to be graphic, but you all know my nephew is serving as a combat medic with the 82nd Airborne. And I can tell you that in all these situations like this happen, much far worse than this. And he's a 21-year-old medic who's watched dismemberment in a much more violent way in countries that we're out to liberate. It's happening every day.
It doesn't make the news.
Are we responsible?
No.
People who are doing it are responsible.
I understand that. Yeah. But are we allowing that to happen? Do we disregard it? Do we try to do anything about it?
I think to some level, Bill, I would say that there is a certain responsibility where the church has failed to speak up, against moral carnage. Now, again, we're living in a culture where it continues to drift further and further away. The world gets further and further away from any kind of standard. And if we're using scripture as kind of a broad brushstroke, Paul reminds us things are going to get worse and worse before Jesus comes.
There's a very popular TV show called The Game of Thrones.
Yes.
And when they first launched, the pornography that was in that show, all the women were naked most of the time, not the men, just the women. And the abuse of the women was just disgusting and vile. And it's interesting, because I don't watch it. I saw that and couldn't stand it. The number of Christians that I know who watch this show and consider it entertainment, and in fact, a lot of movies and TV shows that actually are promoting this, and it is so within this in the Dallas community, it's incredible. If you're not in that world, we don't know about it. You know, we kind of float other places, but it goes on here. It's just as relevant today as it was back then.
Yes,
and that's what I wanted to ask.
Yeah, but I think that ultimately, unless we individually, corporately, and are connected with a church community that gets its value system from Scripture and from what God says, we're all capable of going in that direction.
I don't understand how people can grow up in Bible teaching churches and sanction something like this.
I can do it. When the leadership is involved with it, then it trickles down.
So yeah, I guess we could say this. How do you understand a pastor, a Dallas Seminary graduate pastor, who gets connected with pornography and fails, or gets involved with adultery?
Well, I understand you know, that, and I've dealt with it.
That, yeah. So
not a majority.
No. But
I've still dealt with it.
Yeah. And we'd rather not to have to deal with it at all. It's like how
you got to.
But because it's real, it's there. And so what is our one of the questions that you end up with if you finish a text like this, you know, what do I do with that? What is my responsibility? Individually? How do I respond? When I see those kinds of things happen in culture, what is my responsibility? And that's not to lay down a legalistic law. It's to say, where am I, and what part do I play in living out a life that honors Jesus and lives in such a way that my morality speaks both in action and word? And unfortunately, I will say that sometimes the evangelical church, and I'll use that broad term, we're better at speaking it than living it. And so we look like we're just casting stones from on high.
I would say that one of the answers to this is to participate in the culture with a appropriate Christian worldview and talk about it and write letters to the editor, newspapers, counteract some of that, somehow exercise who you are in the culture itself.
Yeah. Yes. Because we are in but not, again, going back to a few weeks ago, we're in but not of, and what does that look like? I mean, I grew up in a ultra-conservative, legalistic Baptist church that wanted to tell us and said, this is what you can do and this is what you can't do. And it's easier to go in that direction, but I think Scripture forces us to wrestle with where individually and corporately we find ourselves and how we respond to those kinds of things. And so, yes, I think there are avenues, and God calls people to get involved in those things as believers. And living out the Christian life, I mean, the nation of Israel was designed to be God's nation amongst a bunch of pagan cultures, right? They were his people living out his guidelines, codes, morality, character in those cultures. And they failed. No. But God is faithful because he always accomplishes his purposes. And his promises will be fulfilled because God is faithful. And God is sovereign. And he's incredibly, awesomely gracious because he uses people like us, because it's easy for us to cast aspersions upon others who might get involved in things like that, and we fail, and then we overlook the sins in our own lives because they're not, quote, as bad. Great.
I submit it's easier to be silent.
Yeah, it is easier to be silent. Yeah.
You know, that's this last verse of chapter 19 says, speak up.
Yeah. And I think that's what John was saying. Yeah, there's not to consider it, listen to it, speak up. Do what God lays upon your heart to do in the culture in which you find yourself. We find ourselves. I mean, really, you get through the end of this chapter, and you can't find a redeeming character in here. The Ephraimite host wants to give his daughter away. The concubine is cruelly sacrificed to the mob. The Levite wakes up in the morning, what appears without a twinge of conscience, you know, or concerns for his wife's ordeal. The Benjamites, these vile men, are rapists. And when all the facades are removed, you only really see wickedness. There's no redemptive or hopeful note, but the story isn't over. You don't want to say it gets worse, but what you see played out is the consequences of the choices that have been made and the activities that take place. When I was at camp and being the boys director, one of my key phrases both to my campers and primarily to my counselors was this phrase, and you've heard this and you've probably used it, choices have consequences. Here are your options. No. Counselors, if you stay up till 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, because that's fun, the consequences of that is you will not be very effective in teaching your Bible X the following day, assuming you're awake at all. That you choose. No. I'm not going to come by and knock on your door and make sure you're in bed and the lights are out. I'm going to tell you, choice. You're adults. Choices have consequences. Choose wisely. And that's not just true in that context. It's true in all the contexts and what we're going to see it played out here. Because once he's cut up the corpse and send it out to the 12 tribes, and by the way, it sent it out to the 12 tribes, so Benjamin was included in that warning or whatever. You wonder what in the world he was trying to accomplish, except again to say, look at what happened. not sure that was the most appropriate way to do that. It's interesting to note that the word cut, that and when he dismembered her corpse, is the same word that's used when the priest cut the sacrifices and prepared them. So it was not some haphazard axe cutting. It was a plan of what he was trying to accomplish. And the leaders of Israel, each of the 12, the tribes' leaders, get a piece, and they gather together, it says in chapter 20 in verse 1, all the sons of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, came out, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the peoples and even of all the tribes of Israel took their stand in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the sons of Benjamin heard that the sons of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the sons of Israel said, "Tell us how this wickedness How did this wickedness take place?" Now note how the Levite crafts the story. The husband of the woman who was murdered answered and said, "I came with my concubine to spend the night at Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. But the men," literally leaders, "of Gibeah, rose up against me, surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me. Instead, they ravished my concubine so that she died. And I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout the land of Israel's inheritance, for they have committed a lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. Behold, all you sons of Israel, give your advice and counsel here." This Levite is a spin twister from the beginning, because he makes himself look really good. He makes the whole town of Gibeah look evil. Matter of fact, he makes almost all of Benjamin look evil, because there's no mention in his account of why the Levite was passing through Gibeah, except that he was coming back. You know, why was he there in the first place? There's no mention of who took the concubine out the door in the first place. You know, all of this looks very selective and distorted, designed to make the Levite look good and the Benjamites of Gibeah look not so good. So the leaders of Israel get a distorted picture of what really happened. And based on that distorted picture, because that never happens in our day and age, right? We never get a distorted picture of what happens. We get the full story. But on the basis of that distorted picture, they make a decision. Gibeah is guilty. All of them need to be killed. And by the way, on the side, it's not mentioned here, but it's mentioned in chapter 21, the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, "None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin in marriage." That is, we're not going to allow any of our daughters to marry any of the men of Benjamin. So they've decided that all of Gibeah has to get killed. They've decided that none of their daughters will ever marry a man from Benjamin. So literally, oaths are sworn, sabers are rattled, and war starts. Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, their leaders refuse to admit that Gibeah is guilty. So they come to the defense of Gibeah, and the 26,000 Benjamites declare war on the 400,000 soldiers of Israel. But Israel, in their arrogance, decide that 400,000 is really too many, so we're just going to send a tenth. No. So they send 40,000. They come to Bethel. They appear to inquire of the Lord, right? What it is they're supposed to do. Verse 18, "The sons of Israel rose, went up to Bethel, inquired of God, 'Who shall go up first for us to battle against the sons of Benjamin?' And the Lord said, 'Judah shall go up first.'" Now it's interesting to note, in chapter 1, they do the same thing. The nation of Israel comes and said, "Who's going to go in battle against the Canaanites? Who's going to go first?" And the Lord replied, Judah, and he says in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, I will give the Canaanites into your hands. Here, he just says, Judah goes first. There's no promise of victory, just who's going to go first.
Jeff,
yes?
What is understood to be the mechanism by which the Lord speaks here? Is that simply they draw lots? Or is there something, is when they say the Lord says, is there something beyond a drawn lot?
One would assume that they went to the high priest, you know, and he inquired of the Lord on their behalf and received a word back from the Lord, just like, you know, do we move, do we go? And the Lord gave his word.
It may have been the Urim and Thummim.
Yeah, Urim and Thummim, yeah, kind of thing. So that there was a direct response from the Lord as to what they were supposed to do. Judah was to go first. Okay, so it appears, again, that there's a sense in which we're seeking the Lord to make a good decision. However, the decision had really been made. Right?
Yeah.
And I mean, this is what we're going to do. Now, Lord, bless it. Who gets to be the first blessing? Lo and behold, the first day of the battle, 22,000 Israelites are killed. That's not a good day if you lose 22,000 of your 40,000. They go out to battle the second day. 18,000 are killed. So do the math, you know, 22, 18. How many men went to battle? 40. How many are killed already? 40. Again, a reminder, this is brother fighting against brother. Israel again gathers at Bethel, and they weep before the Lord. Verse 27, the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, Aaron's son, stood before it to minister in those days, saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin, or shall I see? So note that they seek the Lord, that they know who it is they're fighting against, and they note their loss. And the Lord says, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. Now they've already lost 40,000, so now they have to recruit from the other 360,000 that they'd left behind. And so the men of Israel again go out and fight against the tribe of Benjamin. And the author, in the sense of, for time's sake, let me skim through some of this story, because the author provides the reader with a twofold account of this last battle. There's the short version, if you can say that, in verses 29 through 36, and there's the more detailed account in verses 36 to 48. So you don't want to read those as two separate accounts. It's like an account, and oh, by the way, here are a few more facts about that account of this last battle. And what you discover, the Benjamites get trapped. 25,000 or so of those are destroyed. Only 600 are left as survivors. As good Bible scholars, and you're following along, and you notice I skipped all these verses with numbers in it, but if you do the numbers don't add up. If you go back to verse 15, it says Benjamin numbered 26,000 plus the 700 left-handed warriors. So that's 26,700. And so now you only end up with 25,000 get killed, and there's 600 left. That's only 25,600. So what happened to the other 1,100? I have no idea. And what's fascinating is neither do the commentaries want to make a comment on what happened to them either. The best I can come up with in terms of what I saw in my reading and research is that those 1,100 Benjamites that are not accounted for in the end were killed in the first 2 days of battle. Because it wasn't a mat, the author's intent was not to tell us how many Benjamites were killed, but how many Israelites were killed in the first 2 days. Because once you go to war, there's always casualties on both sides. But there was minimal Benjamite casualties. As I told Rocky this morning, that's my story and I'm sticking to it. Because that's all I got at this point. So now there's only 600 men of Benjamin left, which brings us to the third part of the story. Because the people, all of a sudden, the leaders of Israel wake up and they think, what's going on? We're about to wipe out one of our tribes. How did this happen? Chapter 21, verse 3. Why, O Lord God of Israel, has this come about in Israel so that one tribe should be missing today? What do you mean, why? Lord, in typical fashion, it's God's fault. How could God let this happen? And since they had rashly vowed not to give any of their daughters to the men of Benjamin, and they'd killed all of the women. By the way, in this battle, the nation of Israel, and I didn't read this text, actually not only killed the men of Benjamin, the warriors, they went and killed the children and the women as well, and burned down the cities. Ruthless. So now there's only 600 men of Benjamin left, so what are they going to do? Well, rather than turn to a God and admit their mistake, they blame God, these wise counselors now choose another destructive path and come up with a plan to fix the first one. And this next plan is even crueler than the first plan. Notice verses 8 to 12. What one is there of the tribes of Israel who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah? And behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead. For when the people were numbered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So the congregation sent 12,000 of the valiant warriors there and commanded them, go, strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, with the women and the children. And this is the thing that you should do. You shall utterly destroy every man and every woman who has lain with a man. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not yet known a man by lying with him. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. So kill everybody else except for the virgins and bring them, and they'll be the wives for the men of Benjamin. That's a real, yeah, that works, right? But there's only 400. So we got still 200 lonely men of Benjamin left out. What are we going to do for these poor guys? Well, here's another idea, the elders of the congregation said. What should we do? Verse 16, for the wives, for those who are left. There's got to be an inheritance for them. Verse 19, so they said, behold, there is a feast of the Lord from year to year in Shiloh. Many commentators think this was Passover. Some think it was just a feast that Israel was celebrating because they like to have feasts. Could have been the Feast of Tabernacles. We're not really sure which one it was, but let's say for illustration's sake that it was the Feast of Passover. The purpose of the Feast of Passover is to celebrate God's deliverance from Egypt. Now this feast is being used to provide wives who will be kidnapped, because these are the women who will come out like the women did with Miriam at the first Passover and celebrated God's deliverance with dancing. These young virgins will come out and dance. And since the nation of Israel can't give a wife to a man of Benjamin, they told the 200 men of Benjamin, you just take one. So you can kidnap them and they'll be your wife. All of this carnage, all of this destruction happened because everyone from the Levite on did what was right in their own eyes. As far as the men of Gibeah were concerned, rape was all right. To the farmer and the Levite in the house, homosexual acts were unthinkable, but gross immorality and abuse was acceptable. The men of Benjamin thought it was right to overlook sin and defend evil men. To Israel, revenge and retaliation could be justified. And to solve their problems about marriage to the Benjamites, the massacre of innocent people and the kidnapping of others could be condoned. Because once you start ignoring God's word and doing what's right in your own eyes, the inevitable result is complete moral breakdown. Because you do what's right in your own eyes. And as ugly as Judges 19 to 21 is, it just seems uncomfortably close to what we see in our culture. Who listens to what God has to say? Really listens? Who reads Scripture and accepts it as God's truth? Who allows Jesus to be Lord and King? Because if we do not hold to the authority of Scripture, if we do not submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, we are all capable of acting in similar fashion, doing what's right in our own eyes. But let me try to end on a positive note and give you five takeaways from my study, not only in these chapters, but a summary of the book of Judges. First, the only certain basis for morality is the character of God and the Word of God. Right and wrong are not what men think they are, but what God says they are. It doesn't matter if 90% of the populace, church or unchurch, says it's right, but God says it's wrong, it's wrong. Matter of fact, again, Gary Enrig in his book says, men can no more decide what is moral than they can decide whether the earth should rotate on its axis. Those issues are determined by a holy and righteous God. But again, before we turn up our noses at the nation of Israel, maybe we should consider our own failures first. Isn't it easy for us to find sins that we really, that irritate us? I mean, I'll probably get in trouble for this, but that's okay. I mean, when I was growing up as a young Christian, divorce was the evil sin among Christians. If you got divorced, then that was, you got divorced or committed adultery. You were at best a second-class Christian if you were a Christian at all. We've moved away from that, and now it's homosexuality. That's the sin we hate. We love to hate that sin, that activity. And I'm not saying that it's not sinful. But it's easy for us to hate the sins that we're not tempted by or that really irritate us. And then we ignore the sins in our own lives because sin in God's eyes is sin. And any sin that keeps us from fellowship with God hinders our relationship with God and hinders us from being effective for Him. So let's be sure to examine our own hearts before we start examining everybody else's heart and activities. So the first principle is morality is based on God's character and God's Word. Second, because morality is based on God's character and His Word, we, as His people, need to internalize His values. It's not just about knowing the truth, but we need to learn how to live the truth. It's not just about giving the right answer, it's living the answer. The only safe way that I'm aware of that we can avoid moral anarchy is to have the values of God so much a part of our hearts and lives that we instinctively act that way. That when we see evil, we know what it is, and we turn and we find appropriate ways to honor God. We need to internalize God's moral values. Now, one of the key questions then is, how do you do that? Well, let me give you just a suggestion, because I'm always into, if you don't know what to do, you can't do it. I think it's absolutely crucial, and I know I'm really speaking to the choir at this particular point, but it's involvement in a church community where we worship God centered around His Word and His truth, and we're accountable to one another and we fellowship together. I think those are crucial values that help us to internalize God's moral character in our lives. We really do need each other. The Bible makes that abundantly clear. Third, the book of Judges ends with a miracle. And you go, wait a minute, I didn't see a miracle. How do you explain that Israel still exists after what you've seen, particularly in the last three chapters? It can only be because Yahweh wished to dwell amongst His people and to be their God despite their failures and their sin. God has made a covenant with that nation, and He will bring it to completion. It really is a miracle that the nation of Israel exists, both then and now. Fourth, Judges demonstrates the vastness and the depth of the grace of God. That God would use flawed people like that to accomplish His purposes is absolutely amazing. But God has never changed. He uses the same kind of flawed people today to accomplish his purposes. The grace of God is awesome and amazing. And finally, fifth, because God is overwhelmingly gracious, and because God is faithful to his promise, he's sovereign and in control, he can be trusted when our circumstances seem beyond our ability to understand. When Andy was preaching this morning and he ended the message, I'm thinking, well, yeah, that's about what I was going to tell the class. God can be trusted because it's based on who God is, not my circumstances. And therefore, it becomes crucial for us to know who God is. It always comes back to knowing who God is, because that's the basis of our trust. He can be trusted because of who he is.